Well, great to see you all tonight, and thank you for being here to worship our God. I don't really know how I feel about saying that, frankly. It's a privilege to be here, isn't it? And it's a wonderful thing when we can come together to worship God. I don't know that a person needs to be thanked for doing that, but thank you for being here. And we're glad that we can be together to do just exactly that, to honor the God who created us and has given us life, blessed us in so many ways, and offers us a hope of heaven after a while. Tonight, I think I'm going to be talking about what I believe to be one of the most important, if not the most important topic we can talk about from a biblical standpoint, and maybe you'll see why I'm saying that. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 22, and notice with me in verse 35. In this text, which describes an event in the life of Jesus, Matthew 22 and verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So somebody says, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, it's to love God. And what's the second one? It's to love your neighbor. And on these two, that's everything. If you do those things, you'll do everything. All the law and the prophets hangs on these two commandments. And, you know, he said, what's the great commandment? The word there that's translated great is the Greek word mega. And you know what that means. You know, you go into McDonald's and say mega size it, and they'll give you the big one, right? Well, this is the great. This is the huge. This is the mega commandment. This is what is important above all else. If we don't do anything else, let's do this. But if we do this, we'll do everything else. How about that? What a wonderful thought. And Paul describes it that way also in 1 Corinthians 13. And I'd like you to turn there. This will comprise our text for this evening. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8 particularly. But in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul there says that now abide faith, hope, and love. And the greatest, these three, and the greatest of these is love. Love's the greatest thing there is. Earlier in that context, in 1 Corinthians 13, of course, in a beautiful passage, one that so many of us would be familiar with, Paul describes what love really is. He talks about, first of all, the importance of having it, how it's more important than anything else, and then he describes the action of it. And I want to read those verses to you. It'll be 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1. Read with me. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." I want you to notice that that's the title of the lesson. Love never fails. Remember that, okay? You'll need to know that when we get to the end of the lesson tonight. Before we get there, though, let's talk about what Paul talks about here. And the first thing that he wants us to know is that without the greatest thing, without love, without the greatest thing, great things mean nothing. And he's at pains in these first three verses to explain that to us. He says to us, in essence, without love, I'm nothing, even though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. I have no doubt that the tongues here that he's referring to would be the miraculous ability to speak another language, the God-endowed ability to speak a language that you never learned in order to speak God's Word in that language. The apostles, I think, exercised that in Acts chapter 2. Apparently, it was a spiritual gift that could be imparted by the apostles. Also, the household of Cornelius used that gift when they were baptized by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. But it must have been a tremendous ability and very useful. It certainly was on the day of Pentecost when there were men from every nation under heaven gathered there to hear the apostles speak, and everyone heard them speak in their own language in which they were born. And being somebody who's traveled to different countries where other languages than English are spoken, I can tell you it would be a wonderful gift. I covet that gift. I would like to be able to speak in another language, and it would be especially nice if I didn't have to learn it and God just miraculously endowed that upon me. Now, Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 13 that those abilities are going to fail and cease and be done away with. If you look at verse 8, he says tongues in that verse. He says tongues will cease. And so we understand that those miraculous abilities ended as the apostles and those that they laid their hands on died out in the first century. But what a great thing that would have been. I think about a first trip I took to Africa a number of years ago. And we went out, the first day I was there, to this little village out in the bush. And it was a little village called Nswazi. No electricity. People had walked for miles to hear the gospel. Very encouraging situation. And I got up to preach. And I had a brother there, a native brother, who spoke very good English and was going to be my translator. He was a deacon in one of the churches there. As I began to speak, his name is Stanley Sitole, and as I began to speak in my sort of, you've been listening to me all week, have sort of this nasally English, probably hard for you to understand, but I have this sort of, nasally English that I speak in, and a little bit whiny sounding, frankly. And then Stanley's over here, and to describe him, James Earl Jones, the guy that plays Darth Vader, he looks a little bit like him. And his voice is like that. He's got this big, deep, booming voice, and just makes you want to listen to him. So I'm over here speaking in English, starting my sermon, and he's over here. I'll speak a line, and he'll say, like that, in the belly. And after about three or four sentences, I just thought, am I saying that? Am I even saying what he's saying? It just sounds so good when he says it. I would love to have been able to have that voice and to speak in that language and all of that. But even if I could, and if I did, and that would be amazing, if I don't have love, I'm not anything. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. And he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, that gift of prophecy to speak the word of God as God gives it to you, to speak His Word as His Word directly, to know that you are speaking God's Word absolutely true as a gift of God. What a wonderful ability that must have been. And to have all knowledge, and I believe here that, again, the knowledge is probably miraculously endowed knowledge. If you go in this context back to chapter 12 and verse 8, knowledge is mentioned there as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So I think in this context, that's what it's talking about. Let me ask you tonight, do you have all mysteries and all knowledge? Raise your hand if you know everything there is to know. Well, none of us would say that. But Paul said, suppose you had all knowledge, could understand all mysteries. That would be something else. That would be truly amazing. I think there are some people today that think they have all knowledge. You ever met a know-it-all? Paul warned us in Romans 12, don't be wise in your own opinion. Paul describes Jews in Romans 2 and verse 19 who were confident that they themselves were guides to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. But of course, people nowadays who think they know everything, we know that they really don't. In the city of Ephesus, there were, in the first century, people with a tremendous amount of knowledge. And the reason I know that is that they're commended for the knowledge that they had. And if you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, as Jesus describes some good and bad things about the church at Ephesus, I want you to notice what he says in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now they just must have had a lot of knowledge to be, you know, those days, how could you really tell if somebody came along and he said, well, I'm an apostle of Christ and I'm telling you to do this, this, and this. Of course, they were supposed to be able to perform miracles to prove that that was the case. But just on the basis of what they said, how could you prove that somebody was not an apostle? I'm not sure I could do it. But the Ephesians could. They tested those who said they were apostles and weren't. That's pretty impressive. But you know what else it says about him? Or Jesus says about him in verse 4? He says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Guess what? That you've left your first love. He goes on to say you need to be zealous and repent. It didn't matter that you could test apostles. It didn't matter that you had all that knowledge. If you don't have love, you better repent, is what Jesus tells him. And that's basically what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 13. You could have all knowledge. You could prophesy. You could have all of that stuff in your head. But if you don't have love, it's nothing. He says, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. I'm reminded as I read that statement of Jesus' statement over in Matthew 17 and verse 20. When he said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. I've mentioned my dad was in the Army. We moved around quite a bit, but he retired in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and that's where I went to high school. I used to call that my home, Colorado Springs, Colorado. And our house in Colorado Springs faced Pikes Peak. Actually, we had a big picture window in our living room, and it framed Pikes Peak. Our house sat at the level of about 6,000 feet, and the top of Pikes Peak is 14,000 feet, so that's a 8,000-foot vertical gain in the 20 miles from our house to the top of Pikes Peak. It's really an amazing sight. And I love the mountains, but one thing about the mountains living where we lived is you never really got to see a sunset because the sun would get about here and then, boing, it's behind the mountains and that was all there was to it, you know, and it got dark a little early. And you never really got to see much of a sunset. And there were times when I thought, you know, I'd like to see a sunset just once in a while. Wouldn't it be nice if I could just move that mountain? Just think with my mind. Move that mountain over there for a little bit to see the sunset. That wasn't going to happen, was it? Suppose I could do it. Wow. What an ability. Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. And Paul said, if you could do that, and you didn't have love, so what? So again, what we're saying is, without the greatest thing, great things don't mean anything. And Paul says, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned. When I think of bestowing all your goods to feed the poor, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is sitting in the treasury and he's of the temple and he's sitting over against it and he's watching as people put in their contributions. And he sees a lot of rich people who put in a lot. And then you remember the story, he sees this one poor widow and she comes in and puts in, says, 2 mites, which make a farthing, I think the King James Version says. And Jesus commends her. And he says these rich people have put in out of their abundance, but she has put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And we don't know anything about the situation of the widow. Jesus obviously did. Maybe she even had children. Can you imagine that, having maybe starving children at home? And yet you want to give to the Lord. I don't know that that was the situation at all. But whatever it was everything she had, her whole livelihood. She gives it all. And you stand back from that, and you've got to be impressed. If it impresses the Lord, it has to impress you. We don't know what was in her heart. Jesus did. But I'm telling you here tonight that if she didn't have love in her heart, it didn't matter what she gave. It profited her nothing. And I believe the indication, obviously, is that she did have love in her heart. Thank you. And then Paul says, if I give my body to be burned. There were people in the first and second centuries, many people, who as Christians gave their bodies to be burned. Secular history records a number of stories, I think with some fair amount of accuracy. There was a man who lived in the second century. His name was Polycarp. At the end of the first century, he wrote that he was a student of the Apostle John in Ephesus late in the first century. Polycarp himself lived to be about 80 years old, and when he was about 80 years old, he was arrested and put on trial for his faith. And the Roman proconsul told him, he said, You swear allegiance to Caesar and burn a pinch of incense to Caesar, or we are going to have you slain. He said, I've got animals here and I'll throw you to them. And Polycarp said, I have for all of these years been faithful to my Lord and I'm not going to deny him now. And the Roman proconsul said, we've got a fire here and I'll just throw you in it if you don't deny Christ. And Polycarp said, and this doesn't come over very well into an English translation, but to translate it as we would say it today, Polycarp said, bring it on. And they did. And they threw him in the fire. And there was another elderly woman in the second century by the name of Apollonia. Her story is told by Eusebius sometime later. They were trying to get her to deny her faith in Christ, to confess Caesar as Lord. She wouldn't do it. They took her, they beat her. They beat her jaws. They broke out all her teeth. They built a fire. And they threatened to burn her alive unless she would confess Caesar as Lord. She refused. They threatened her more. Finally, she appeared to shrink a little bit and draw back. And the guards who were standing next to her relaxed for a moment. And when they did, she threw herself into the fire and was burned alive. And as amazing as those stories are, and there are many of them that come to us from antiquity, if those people didn't have love, so what? It profited them nothing. So I'm trying to get you to see, and Paul wants us to see in the first part of this lesson, how important love is. I hope you get it. I hope you get it. But having said that, the question might really come up, what is love? What are we talking about here? How is it that you could give your body to be burned or have all of this knowledge and do all of this for the Lord and give everything that you've got? And how is it that you could do that and not have love? How is it that even possible? Let's think about that for a minute. Human beings for ages long have tried to define love, haven't they? And most of us don't do a very good job of defining love. You can look up a definition in a dictionary and come up with a dictionary definition. The deal is that our definition of love is typically much different from God's definition of love. To illustrate, we love the birds, so we invent cages. God loves the birds, so He invented trees. You see the difference? We things that we love, we want to keep for ourselves. Things that God loves, God does things to benefit. And that's largely the difference between human love, which I'm only going to love this thing or this person or whatever if it makes me happy, if I get something out of it. And God's idea of love is I love to give, to make them happy, to bless them. And it's a completely different approach to what love is all about. I don't know how many people I've talked to over the years having marriage troubles. And, oh, well, I just can't stay in this marriage because I'm not happy anymore and God wants me to be happy. And they think that love is making themselves happy. And God's idea of love is exactly the opposite. God's idea of love is sacrificing whatever needs to be sacrificed in order to bless the object of His love. What a different idea. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, which we alluded to last night, the Apostle Paul says that God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There are about three things I want us to learn from this verse. Probably a lot more that could be learned. But the first is that love can be demonstrated. It's much more than an emotion. As Paul will describe in the next few verses, it is action. It does things. So love can be demonstrated, and God demonstrated His love toward us. Secondly, you see that it's not extended on the basis of worth. God doesn't love you because you're so lovable. In fact, He loves you in spite of the fact that you're not lovable. You know, God doesn't do what He does for us because we're so cute and cuddly, He just can't resist us. In fact, the verse will say that God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I want you to think right now, at this moment in time, of, say, the worst sin that you've ever committed, the thing you're most ashamed of that you've ever done in your life. Can you think of that for a minute? What was it? You got it? That's when Jesus was dying for you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's love. There's love. It's not extended on the basis of worth. In fact, it's kind of extended on the basis of unworthiness. And the third thing that you'll notice in this text is that love is for the welfare of another. There's a little preposition in this sentence. Christ died for us. For. On our behalf. For our benefit, for the sake of. Those are some of Thayer's translations of that, or definitions of that preposition. God loves us. He loves us so much, even though we're sinners, even when we're sinners, despite the fact that we're sinners, He loves us so much that He gave His Son to die for us, demonstrating His love. He loves us as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us that way. There's this idea today among religious people that God just loves us so much that He's just going to let us be as we are. Christ died for us and we can just stay like we are. That's wrong. Christ died for us, sure enough. And God loves us even though we're sinners, but not so that we can stay like we are. As we've been talking really the last two nights, God loves us so that we can be like His Son. That's why He created us, to be like His only begotten Son. That's what He wants us to become. And even though we're weak and vile sinners, we can become that through His love and through His power. So here's what love is all about. And the thing is that as Christians, as those who have been recipients of the love of God, if we are recipients of the love of God, we are then to share and show God's love to others. In essence, His love is to run through us, to us, through us, and into others. Several passages here, and I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9. Concerning brotherly love, Paul says, "You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." God showed us how to love each other. His love is to run through us. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John 3 and verse 16 says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." So as Christ loved me, so I am to love my brothers. Right? You see that? Exactly the same way. That's His love is to run through me. And most notably, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, listen very carefully to this. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God loving me rather compels me, if I've received it, if I understand it, God loving me compels me to love you. And to love you in the way that He loved me. As John had said in 1 John 3, to give my life for the brethren. Whatever sacrifice it takes will not be too much for the welfare of my brethren. And I'll just be honest with you, brothers and sisters in Christ tonight, I don't see that kind of love among us very much. And I would like us in the rest of the time we have together tonight to really examine our hearts, to ask ourselves, is the love that God has for me, the love that I have for the people sitting in this room, is His love flowing through me to them as it ought to be? Now, before we consider that any further, let me just go on a little side trail here for a second. And there's a point that I need to make, and we'll come back to 1 John 4. In fact, we'll look at 1 John 4:12 in just a minute. But before we get there, I want to go back over to Romans chapter 8. And I want you to notice something with me about the nature of the love of God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Then in verse 37, he says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I want you to see that love is the most powerful thing there is. It doesn't matter what you put love up against. You see that? If it's an angel, it's power, death, whatever it might be, whatever thing you put love up against, love wins. My daughter had a bumper sticker on her car. She since destroyed the car, but the bumper sticker said, I don't like bumper stickers that much, but this bumper sticker had two words. It said this: love wins. And that's one of the truest truths I've ever seen. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 8. God's love always wins. What's the title of the lesson? You remember the title of the lesson? Love never fails. Never. It's the most powerful thing there is. The love of God is the most powerful thing there is. You got that in your mind? Now let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. And I want you to notice the very next verse after we read 10 and 11. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us." If we love one another, His love has been perfected in us. Now the word perfected there is elsewhere translated in the Scriptures completed. It's really the idea of being complete or something that's being completed. God's love is not perfected or completed until it is shared. Y'all know how electricity works? I know ER does. Anybody, you know? Y'all know how electricity... I don't. But it works something like this. You have electricity being generated at a power plant. Maybe it burns coal or has nuclear or water, dam or whatever. But it's generating electricity. And then the lines come from wherever it's being generated over power poles and come right into this building right here, don't they? And so in a sense, if you think about it, the lights in this building are directly connected wherever your power is generated around here, some power plant somewhere, whether it's burning coal or whatever it is. The wires run all the way from this building to that power plant. There's a direct connection. And however many millions of gigawatts are being generated at that power plant, there's a sense in which, if there weren't for the transformers between us and there's a sense in which that all of the power of that power plant is available right here. You ever thought about that? That's a lot of power, isn't it? But what happens if I go back there and flip that switch back there on the back wall? All these lights go out, right? And it doesn't matter if all the power in the world is at that power plant. It doesn't matter how many watts or volts of power are there. It won't matter if that switch flips. It's not going to do these lights any good in here, is it? There's not going to be any light. What happens when you flip that switch? You know what happens? It breaks a really small connection, about that big, and the electricity cannot complete its circuit. It cannot be complete. The power is still there, still right back there at that switch. But until it completes that little gap, that little circuit closes, you hadn't gotten light. So here's how it works. What do we say about God's love? It's all the power there is. It's the greatest power in the universe. And God gets that power, sends that power directly to you and directly to me. And until we love each other, the lights are off. It doesn't do anybody any good. Somebody says, oh, I love God, God loves me, and I'm just such a relationship. What about loving your brother? Not so much. It's not doing you any good. You're not saved one bit. Why not? Because love's not complete. It's not perfected. And the switch that turns that on, is when we love each other. And then, God's love is complete. Only then. That's what 1 John 4:12 says. In this, the love of God is perfected, that we love one another. There's the power. There's the enabling power of God's love. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We read these verses already, and I won't read them again, but I want you to notice again what they say. Love never fails to suffer long. Well, I've had it with that fella. The next time he says that to me, I'm gonna pop him in the mouth. He may be a brother in Christ, but I don't care. I'm done being patient with him. I'm done trying to work with him. I'm done trying to help him. I'm finished with it. And you quit suffering long. And you quit loving. Because love never fails to suffer long. And love never fails to be kind. Love is kind. Never fails. Now you may have to be pointed about what you say. You may have to rebuke somebody. But you do that in kindness. But it's always kind. It's never mean. Never malicious. Love is kind. Always. Love will never envy. It's not going to parade itself. It's not going to be puffed up. It's not going to behave rudely. It's not going to seek its own or be provoked or think evil or rejoice in iniquity. Oh, I'm so glad something bad happened to that person. It's not going to rejoice in iniquity. Love's going to rejoice in the truth. And even if the truth hurts my feelings, and even if it's something that I'm guilty of and somebody's telling it to me, and even if I think they're not speaking it in love, I'm still going to rejoice in the truth. Love will always rejoice in the truth. And it doesn't matter how much it hurts. If it's the truth, I want it. And I'll love it. And I'll be happy for it. Love bears all things. Everything. And when you think that you just can't take it anymore, whether it's something you're taking from somebody at work or somebody who's a brother in Christ, or the hardships of life, you just remember that God loves you and you love Him and you love your brothers. And love bears all things. Never fails. And love believes all things. Whatever God has said, whatever Jesus has instructed, I believe it's the best. I believe it's right, even though I may not understand it. I don't understand how turning the other cheek works. I don't have to understand it. I believe it. I love God. He loves me. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. Hope you see the point. Here's what love does. Here's how it behaves. And what we have to realize is that love is never going to fail to do anything that it's supposed to do. It doesn't matter what it is that we're talking about. Well, what is it that love's supposed to do? All of these things that we just talked about in 1 Corinthians 13. But in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14, Paul says something that's really fascinating to me. When you think about love never fails, and then in 1 Corinthians 16, 14, Paul says, let all that you do be done in love. Let that sink in for a minute. Love never fails, and let all that you do be done in love. Wow. Doesn't that mean you'll never fail to do whatever it is for the Lord in His service, in service of your brethren, if you love them? Because everything you're doing is supposed to be done in love. And you read through the New Testament, and you see that the Bible says in Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. It should never be the case that a brother needs to be served and nobody's serving him. Through love, serve one another. Through love, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us to talk to others about Jesus. We go out here, we have opportunities to tell others about Jesus. We don't do that, we don't love them. We just don't love them. The love of Christ compels us to persuade men. The love of Christ compels us to speak the truth. We're not going to go along with something that's false. We're not going to teach somebody error. We're not going to pretend like they're okay when they're not. We're going to speak the truth in love. A lot of times that's read as if what we're saying there is, or what Paul's saying there is, well, you speak the truth in some mealy-mouthed way that, you know, never hurts anybody's feelings. And that's not what he's saying. He's saying you speak the truth, which may hurt somebody's feelings. And you do that in a motivation of love, because you care about them, you want the best for them, and you're concerned for their eternal well-being. That's what he's saying. And love will never fail to do that. If somebody needs to hear the truth, love's going to speak the truth. Love's never going to fail to treat a neighbor right. Love, Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love will never fail to be united with brethren in Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. And you say, well, that's not right. I know that's not right, because I know brethren all over the country that in churches and, you know, divisions and all sorts of things that aren't united. And so do I. And you know what that means? They don't love each other. Either they don't love each other or they don't love the truth. One or both, and usually it's both. Love never fails to be impartial. Doesn't matter how rich a person is, how poor a person is, the color of their skin, the background they have, whether they're educated, whether they're a Yankee or a Southerner, none of that matters. Love will never fail to be impartial. James chapter 2 teaches us that we should love our neighbors as ourselves, and if we show partiality, we commit sin. Love won't fail to cover a multitude of sins. Doesn't matter how many things a person has done wrong, what it is that they've been guilty of in their lives, love forgives. And because love forgives, it can cover a multitude of sins. Love never fails to forgive. When forgiveness is the proper response, love never fails to do it. Paul will tell the Corinthians, you know, they had that man among them who was a fornicator. He'd commanded them to withdraw from that man, need to be withdrawn from. And then apparently, I take the reading in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they do that. And then in 2 Corinthians, he writes to commend them for what they've done. and to give them further instruction about how to treat this man who had been withdrawn from, but he'd repented and he'd come back. And he tells them, basically, he says, you make sure that you forgive him. You ought rather to forgive and comfort him. He says, reaffirm your love for him. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. Let me just take a couple of minutes here. I'm almost to the end of the lesson. Let me just take a couple more extra minutes, if you will. Forgiveness is a miracle of love. I don't know how else to say that. I don't mean miracle in the sense of a supernatural event, but it's God's power working through love. And what it's able to accomplish in this world is unbelievable. Some of you may have been aware, you know, that Nelson Mandela passed away this last year. And I never thought much of Nelson Mandela. I knew him as a political figure in South Africa, and he had problems himself. He was had some communist leanings and some this and some that, if you ever kept up with him. But I had an opportunity a few years ago to learn a little bit about him. Mandela was arrested many years ago by the South African government, which was an all-white government. And he was arrested. He was a black man. He was arrested and basically put in what was virtually solitary confinement. I think for 19 years or something like that. Out on an island. It's kind of like Alcatraz out in the ocean. And eventually, times changed and the all-white government of South Africa was overthrown and it became a democracy where people elected officials. And Mandela was let out of jail. And he ran for president. And he was elected president of South Africa. And a lot of the blacks in South Africa who'd been persecuted and oppressed by the other ethnic groups, you know, they said, okay, now's our time to get back at all these people, you know, and they just couldn't wait. And what Mandela said was, said, no, we're not. He said, what we're going to do, every man, woman, and child, whether we're black, white, Indian, whatever, and there are a lot of Indians from the country of India there. He said, whatever you are, you're going to forgive. We're all going to forgive each other. Mandela is regarded as a great man by whites, blacks, all races of people in South Africa now because of that one thing. And there is a country of South Africa that's united because a man said, we're going to forgive each other. The first time I went to South Africa, I went to a monument that was placed where Nelson Mandela was first arrested. And at the base of that shrine, people had left flowers and notes, and they'd been leaving these things there for years. And I picked up a note that had been recently left there. It was written by what looked like a grade school girl. And it said, thank you, Mr. Mandela, for teaching us the power of forgiveness. Now, that's a story about politics in a faraway nation. But if people can be united and learn to work together, by the lead of a politician, surely we can do that through the power of the love of God. And there's the power of forgiveness. It's amazing what it can do in your life. There's probably somebody here tonight that needs forgiveness. Christ is ready to forgive you. These brethren, if they love you, they'll forgive you. it will cover a multitude of sins. You need to meet the conditions. You need to turn away from the sin. Repent. Admit it. Ask for forgiveness. It's a wonderful thing. Someone says, well, I've just seen love fail so many times. No, you never have. You've never seen love fail, because love never fails. Well, what happens is that we fail to love. That's really the problem. Not that love fails, but we fail to love. Thomas A. Kempis, in a book entitled The Imitation of Christ, wrote these words, and I like these words. It says, love feels no burden. It thinks nothing of trouble. It attempts what is above its strength. It pleads no excuse of impossibility, for it thinks that all things are lawful for itself, and all things are possible. See, what love thinks is it thinks it can do anything. It thinks it can win every battle. It thinks that there is no power in heaven on earth greater than itself. And you know what? It's right. Love never fails. It's right. Love always wins. And Paul says much the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 when he says that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And my prayer for you tonight is what Paul's was long ago, that you may know that love and be filled with all the fullness of God in your life. And tonight, whether it is that you need to receive forgiveness or need to give forgiveness, there is a golden opportunity right now to do that and to experience the power of love in your life. I promise you that as long as you let God's love flow through you, flow to you and flow through you, you'll never fail. That's how powerful it is. Won't you, in love, come and obey the Lord tonight. Do whatever you need to do to be right with Him. Come while we stand and while we sing.